tonight and probably for the next two Wednesdays, we're just going to cover this idea, the goals of discipleship. All right, the design of discipleship, the goals of discipleship is what we're looking at here. This study is, I suppose you could approach it almost from a random way, because you could list all kinds of things that discipleship involves, what God is trying to do in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm sure they overlap, and they definitely overlap in different ways, but it's stated in so many different ways in Scripture, but they're also in some ways unique. They are areas of our life that God wants to do something about. Initially, this study originated as a philosophy of youth ministry, way back when. But I've worked on it more and different things. As I remember teaching it, I think it was for parents of the youth. It was the youth ministry and their parents. And I said that in reality, this has little to do with youth per se. It fits everyone. Okay, and you'll see that it does. So there might be at least one point that sounds like, well, that sounds like you're talking to kids, but in some ways it's not. Okay, so I'll explain that when we get there. So the passages of Scripture are there. We have at least, I think, 20. We're only covering 8 tonight, so we're trying to keep your brain cool and mine as well. So the design of discipleship, the goals of discipleship. So that's what we want to look at tonight. And we'll just jump right in here. Number one, discipleship, one of the goals of discipleship is to encourage you to put God before all other relationships. That makes sense, doesn't it? To put God before all other relationships. Does everyone have notes? Lynn put notes and safely stored them in the back pew. Everyone's like, I don't know what to do with my hands. Right? Yeah, you're knitting. Isn't that what you're doing, knitting? Crochet. Yeah. Sorry about that. I was going to say something, ask about the notes, and I forgot. So. Okay, does everyone have notes yet? I'll wait. I do. By the way, I've been keeping an eye, since I work from home, it works perfectly to be able to keep an eye on the church security cameras. So I've been boring myself to death watching a stupid fly upstairs that gets, when we first put this camera upstairs that points outside to the ramp, I don't know why, but it's in this back closet now, you know. But the only place that fly was comfortable to land was on the lens of the camera. And every time, it would just sit there for a while, and then it would move a little bit, and then the camera goes, oh, movement, record. And then the fly would adjust a little bit, and all of a sudden, movement, record, you know. So I guess it doesn't take much for me to be entertained. But I saw it today, but it was on the window. So, and again, it can't discern between a fly in the window and somebody in the parking lot. But another thing, I know I'm talking off to the side a little bit, but we have a camera in here, but it's funny because it detects movement. Lynn, did you run out? Okay. It detects movement, but movement isn't just people. In fact, sometimes it doesn't want to detect people. But when a cloud goes over the sun and back again, there's this big shadow that goes across the auditorium, and then, of course, the camera goes, ha, movement, record. So that's just the way it is. There's no perfect way to do it, but cameras are not people, and they're not intelligent. So I did tell Pastor Jim, because every now and then I see him walking in, you know, doing his Pastor Jim stuff, and I did text him and say, I wish I had a pea shooter on the camera, because I could. That would be fun to think, punk, oh, it'll pick people off. Anyway, that's not going to happen. Anyway, everyone got notes now? All right. Pause for station identification. You kids have no idea what that is. But number one, the goal of discipleship is to encourage you to put God before all other relationships. Luke 14:26, all of these are in your notes, the passages we'll look at tonight, is if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that sounds horrible at first until you understand the biblical idea of love and hate. The idea is when you, biblically, one example is God said, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That's really in the Bible. Okay? What is it saying here? It's not, the idea of hate in the Bible is not something you necessarily feel. It's something you choose. Okay? Love is choosing something to be preeminent in your life. And we're told not to love the world, for example. Okay? So we're choosing then to what the world? Hate the world. It's a choice to say, I'm choosing the God over the world. I'm choosing my God over my family. Other places, he tells husbands to love their wives. We're told to love one another. It's not contradictory, but the idea is God has to be first. If anyone does not hate his father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and children, yes, in his own life, it's even talking about yourself, also, he cannot be my disciple. Hate in what way? Because God has to be first before every relationship, or whatever relationship is ahead is your God in reality. Does that make sense? If even mom and dad, and I'm not talking about obeying mom and dad, because we're told to do that by God. We're doing what God wants when we do that. But if mom and dad ultimately are the one that we react or respond to instead of God, rather than because of God, they have become, in essence, our God. What about a marriage relationship? Same thing. Your children also, even you, if you're preeminent in your own life, you're the one that makes all the decisions, everything goes your way rather than God's way, you have placed yourself above God. And the Bible says you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ, an active, appropriate follower, one that is doing what Jesus wants. We're assuming believing already when we speak of discipleship. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus. You're not a follower until God is first in all your relationships. He has to be the preeminent relationship. He defines your relationship to your parents. He defines your relationship to your spouse and children. He defines your relationship to your brothers and sisters. He defines your relationship, yes, even to yourself. Okay? So the goal of discipleship, one goal is that God is the preeminent or top relationship. All the time, God has to be the highest relationship to encourage you to put God before all other relationships. And by the way, all of the other relationships are addressed by God. He will take care of the lesser relationships when you put Him first. Okay? He tells you how to be a good husband or wife. He tells you how to be a good father or mother. He tells you how to be a good child. He tells you how to be a good brother or sister. So God will take care of that if you put God first. If you snatch those reins, it won't happen. Okay, so to encourage you to put God before all other relationships is definitely on the top of the list as far as goals of discipleship. Number two, kind of blended here, but they go together. To help you become grounded in the Word and guarded against the world. To help you become grounded in the Word and guarded against the world. We've read this several times recently, but Colossians 2, 6 through 8. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We have to, as believers, the goal of discipleship, one goal of discipleship is for us to think otherworldly. It's to think biblically. Okay? God wants us to be grounded in the Word. He wants to change the way you think. Because the world's way of thinking is a sinful, wrong way of thinking. So you need to be grounded in the Word. And it says you're guarded against the world. 1 John 2:14 says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. And notice this. Notice what it ties in together. And the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Those go together. You cannot overcome the wicked one without abiding in the Word of God. And that's why we put these two together. Grounded in the Word and guarded against the world. Both passages marry those two ideas together. You have to be grounded in the Word and guarded against the world. And you cannot overcome the snares of the wicked one apart from knowing the Word of God, being grounded in the Word of God. So God wants, as a disciple, to help you become grounded in the Word and not confused or caught off guard or destroyed by the teachings of the world. And it's amazing how confused people are. I interact with a gentleman with the same last name that I have on Facebook. He lives in Canada. Never met the guy. He's an atheist. He's an avowed atheist. He teaches a public school in Canada. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to interact with him. It's really neat. But it's amazing how biased he is. And I'm biased too, and I admit that. Right? Everyone has a bias. I just simply, my bias, I think, aligns with the Word of God. But people have been so indoctrinated by the world's ideas that they cannot even see the truth. Back to Canada, I think it was my first or second year at Faith. Might have been my first year at Faith. They appealed in one chapel that said there was a missionary up in Canada that needed someone to replace them for the summer up in Saskatchewan. And I interacted with the missionary and it said, I can't come all summer, but I could probably get off work for like 4 weeks, five Sundays. So no one else was able to go up, so I was the next best thing. And so I went up for 5 weeks, or 5 weekends, drove up to Swift Current, Saskatchewan, Canada. And I was there for, again, five Sundays, and during that time I knocked on, I think, 140-some doors. I modified the Evangelism Explosion Survey. To be a little more biblical, I thought. But I got to know in a microcosm what people were spiritually in Swift Current. Swift Current was around 15,000. It was about the size of Ankeny at that time. Ankeny's, I think, now what, 60,000? I don't know. It's four times as big as it was. But anyway, I would knock on doors, and I met Jehovah's Witnesses. I met atheists. I remember one gentleman, he said, come on in. And he sat down and says, would you like coffee? And I think one of the few times I ever drank coffee that early, I choked it down because I couldn't stand coffee when I was that young. Now I've since repented. But I sat down and he said, I used to be like you. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, I believed all of the stuff you did. And I said, what changed? And he said, well, they came into our church and they started teaching things. Have you ever heard of like higher criticism? You won't hear it from the pulpit in those terms, but they say, well, Moses didn't really write the Pentateuch. You know, a bunch of different people, the JPED theory. Those are supposedly different authors and stuff. It's totally ridiculous. It's bogus as a $3 bill. But that's what it basically, they went into the churches, the pastors did, who were trained in higher institutions, and destroyed these people's faith. And so they finally, so few people went to church, they finally just united. They have the United Church of Canada now. I don't know how long it's been there, but they just combined a bunch because no one goes. This guy went for Christmas and weddings sometimes, right? And I was just, I said, you'll be like me when he gets older. You get older, he's telling me. Well, I don't think I'm quite as old as he was yet, but I'm getting there. But I have not wavered. Okay, but people lose their faith because they weren't grounded in the Word of God. By the way, in Canada, I met some believers up there as well. Lutherans, if you find a Lutheran that's original Lutheran, I remember knocking on a guy's door, and he must have been 80 years old. And this was way back in 1986, I believe. And one of the questions was, you know, you go through and he goes, if you were to die today, and God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And he quoted a hymn. He said, nothing to the cross I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And he was in tears at that point. And I'm like, Lutherans and Baptists believe in salvation by faith alone. Original Lutherans, Luther Lutherans, not the Lutherans of today that reject about everything that Luther stood for even. But I found a couple godly Lutherans that way, and Mennonites that believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation alone. So there was good and bad, you know, out of all the people that I talked to in that amount of time. But anyway, you have to be grounded in the Word and guarded against the world, or you'll be distracted and just potentially destroyed. This gentleman was destroyed. His faith was just devastated because of pastors who had been trained in higher institutions that had long since rejected the Word of God as the inspired Word of God. Okay, just because people have letters behind their name doesn't mean they have it right. Remember that. Number three here. Another goal of discipleship is to encourage you to allow God to direct your life's path and to govern your thoughts. Those go together too, because you choose on the basis of your thoughts. Luke 14:27. That, by the way, the first verse we read, part of number one there, Luke 14:26. This is the next verse in that passage. It says, but whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be not my disciple. By the way, let me add a little insight into this, but the word cannot in both of those verses, Jesus is not saying, I will not let you be my disciple. He's not prohibiting it. He's saying you're not able to be my disciple. Okay, that's something different. That's like saying, if you go swimming, you cannot stay dry. Does that make sense? I'm not telling you, I'm not allowing you to stay dry. I'm telling you that if you go swimming, you are unable to go swimming and remain dry. Those don't go together. In the same way, number one, you can't be, you are unable, You don't have the ability to follow me if other relationships are first. And he also says, you are unable to be my disciple, to follow me, if you don't take up your cross and pursue me. Okay? That is an active choice. Your path has to be determined by Jesus. You are following him. Take up your cross. You are dying to your own ambitions, your aims, and your goals, and following after him. That's sacrificing things for other things. You're following him. You're doing what he wants you to do. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. We've talked about this many times before, because your mind, your heart is unreliable. It is deceitful and desperately wicked, right? Jeremiah 17, 9. In all your ways, and you might want to underline that again, right? In all your ways, not some of your ways, not just your church-related ways. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your what? Paths. Your thinking is tied into your walking. What you ponder determines the path you go on. Those go together, and that's why it's stated that way. One of the goals of discipleship is to allow God to direct your life's path and to govern your thoughts. Those two go together. What you think is the path you end up taking. I've met people throughout my lifetime that say it doesn't matter what I read or watch or listen to, it doesn't affect me. And I'm like, at the very least, it distracts you, but it most certainly does affect you. Right? It does make a difference. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Number four, goal number four. These aren't in any order necessarily, and I don't know if they even can be really, because they're all progressive. They all are ongoing. But number four is to equip you for ministry. Another word for ministry is service. It comes from the same word that we get deacon from. To equip you for ministry and edify you, to build you up. It goes back to that Colossians 2 passage. To build you up to maturity. Not to entertain you with amusements. Our Western culture has become so preoccupied with entertainment, even on a Christian level. And I enjoy laughing, I enjoy singing, I enjoy music and all of that, but it cannot be something that becomes a pastime. That it's just a secondary thing. It has to be something that we're meditating on and pointing in a direction on. Notice here, Ephesians 4, it says, he himself, that's talking about Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? You will never find the idea of entertainment in Scripture. God doesn't want you to just be amused. He wants you to be equipped and then to serve with how you've been equipped. For the equipping of the saints. Why? For the work of ministry. God saved us to have us serve. To serve, to promote his kingdom, his will, his ways, and also to serve his people. Okay? For the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. God wants to get us out of the mold of being entertained, so that we're doing something eternal. If that makes sense. Okay? That doesn't mean that every form of entertainment is bad, but I would say that entertainment should not be something that preoccupies our time. I say it should be something done sparingly. Right? Not something that we do a lot of. Um, You've heard me say this before, but what does amusement mean? Pardon me? Lack of thought. To muse is to think. If you put an A in front of it, it's something you do without having to think. The devil loves you not to think. The Bible says you are to think day and night. Is that correct? In all our ways acknowledge him, he'll direct their path. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but in this law you shall meditate every Sunday and sometimes on Wednesday. It says day and night. The devil just wants to amuse you, even if it's not something inappropriate. If he can keep you from meditating on the Word of God, has he not won? Yeah. So that's a challenge, and I think our culture has so distanced ourselves from this kind of thinking that stating things the way I have seems absolutely out of this world. And I don't think it always was that way. Okay? God wants us to be equipped to serve and to build up the body, not to live a life of selfish entertainment. We'll get to the selfish part here shortly here. Okay, number five. I guess it's still on the first page here, but we're on the second slide. To encourage you to pursue holiness, not happiness. Now, this is not a trick question. How many like to be happy? I do. But we are not to pursue happiness as a direction, as a course, as a determining factor. We are to pursue holiness, the Bible commands us, without which no one can see God. God created us for holiness, and in reality, holiness will ultimately yield, you want to guess? True happiness. Without holiness, you have nothing but false promises that sin gives. Sinfulness will never ultimately produce lasting happiness. Sin overpromises, underdelivers, makes you miserable, and ultimately destroys you. You cannot pursue happiness. You need to pursue holiness, which ultimately then you will be happy. The way God designed it, you'll be happy. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Isn't it funny that God didn't say be happy because I'm happy? He's called us to holiness. We're here to be like him. And ultimately that will bring us happiness. Adam pursued happiness apart from holiness. Did he not? Eve pursued happiness apart from holiness. Here we are. A world full of unhappiness and unholiness. By the way, it again ties it in with your mind, with your habits, with choosing the right things over the wrong things, based upon the grace of God that he has enabled us to do that. To encourage you to holiness, not to pursue holiness, not happiness. That's counterintuitive. Right? The world says you deserve a break today. And God says, no, be diligent. God, the world tells you to take it easy, to do what feels good. And God says, no, that will lead to your destruction. I've given you guidelines and guidance and guardrails to keep you from being miserable. Sin hurts, sin entraps, sin destroys you. Pursue holiness, not happiness. I think of Joseph in Genesis. He kept being tempted by Potiphar's wife, right? What would have been happiness? Short-term happiness, which probably would have led to a quick death, by the way, if he had yielded to Potiphar's wife. Instead, he was thrown in prison. That's a bummer, right? That's horrible. But he ends up being the second in command in the most powerful nation on earth at that time. Pursue holiness, not happiness. That doesn't mean you'll be the second in command in Egypt or in the United States, but it does mean that God knows what he's doing. Number six, backside of your sheet there, to encourage you towards selflessness and away from selfishness. It's probably rather harsh, but it's still true. But all of us were born selfish. Some of us are just really good at it. I had to throw that out. We start there. God does not want to leave us there. Okay? We start as just like in a physical way, children are very selfish. Okay? God doesn't want us to stay that way. Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Kind of covers it, doesn't it? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. What is conceit? Yeah, pride, as in, you know who the most important person in the room is, don't you? You know, looking out these two eyeballs, right? Everyone's looking out of your eye, you know. We kind of think, yeah, you know, if you only knew what I knew, then it, you know, you could probably be as good as I am, but no. Nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself, to put others before yourself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests. We do have to take care of ourselves, our bodies, our stuff. We have to feed ourselves. We have to care for our families, our cars, our houses. But we are to look out for the things of others, the interests of others. And the example, the perfect example is next. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, In the very nature of God, if you will, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Jesus gave up all of his rights, if you will, willfully, to come to earth, taking the form of a slave, if you will, and coming in the likeness of men. That's a bigger step down than any of us can possibly imagine. To take on the form of a man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even further, if you will, and became obedient to the point of death, and guess what? Even further, even the death of the cross. And the Bible says, let that same mind be in you as you approach other people. Jesus came here not for his own benefit, but for yours and mine. That's the attitude we're to have toward the interests of others. And Jesus already did the biggest step, the biggest sacrifice to care for other people. There's your example. To encourage you towards selflessness and away from selfishness. And we tend toward the other one. 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. That's a perfect tense. By this we have come to know love. Because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought, that's the word that we owe, we're obligated, we are indebted to lay down our lives for the brethren. Based upon the example of what Jesus has already done, we are obligated to die for each other. again, that flies in the face of our Western culture that says, I am here for me. That's why we have 24/7. I'll go back to the whole entertainment thing again. That is geared toward me, not others. We live in a culture where a lot of people don't even know their next door neighbors. Hello? Right? Because we're busy doing me stuff. Number 7. To encourage you toward adulthood and away from childishness. Now again, you might think, well, here comes that youth philosophy of youth ministry thing. Well, hang in there. Because it's true. There's an adulthood kind of idea. But we all start as spiritual infants, even as an adult. And we don't automatically grow into spiritual adults. We can be spiritual infants all of our lives, okay? So to encourage you toward adulthood and away from childishness. By the way, just as a side note, how many times is the word adult used, say, in the King James or New King James Bible? None. The concept of adulthood is a Western civilization creation. The Bible speaks of maturity. Maturity is different. Adulthood, in the United States of America, adulthood is determined by what? Age. Anyone here think that adulthood really is determined by age? If adulthood means maturity? Absolutely not. In fact, if I said adult movies, that's a contradiction in terms. Right? Adult material. Really? Right? The whole idea of adulthood is foreign to Scripture. The idea of spiritual and physical maturity is what the Bible speaks of. Okay? When you're 18, you don't instantly become brilliant or wise. When you're 88, you're not necessarily brilliant or wise either. Joseph was wise as a young man. Daniel was wise as a young man. Guess why? Because of their relationship to God. Now, that doesn't mean as we get older, if we're walking with God and learning, that should compound our knowledge and our wisdom. But the Bible even says, how does it say King James is the hoary head, the white head, is to be honored if it is found in, what does it say, wisdom or something like that? If, right? You can be foolish all of your life and never be adult if adulthood means maturity. And if you act like a kid at 25, what is the purpose of being labeled as an adult? It has no bearing at all, right? So look at 1 Corinthians 13:11. Paul says this, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. Notice this, there's an expected transition in life. But when I became a man, boy, this needs to be proclaimed from the mountaintops in the United States of America, because it is, men no longer become men. They remain children. It says here, when I became a man, I what? I put away childish things. You quit playing your games. You quit being a child in the way you use your time, effort, and energy. You do manly things. And that's true in a spiritual sense as well. Look at Ephesians 4:13-15. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect, or if you will, mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer, and this is how it applies to all of us, we all start at being spiritual children, that we should no longer be children. And that's not related to age, it's related to maturity. How we react and respond. Notice it, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's talking about how we react to false teaching, to bad information, to hard circumstances, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. Kids can be fooled, yes? Easily. I do not like or tolerate lying. I don't like to lie as a game, even, because to me, you're to be truthful all the time. Okay? But I don't like any kind of lying, so I don't try to tell my children or grandchildren something that's not true. Okay? I want them to be able to have confidence in what I say is true. But a kid will believe anything. You can tell them, you know, that a marble is worth a lot, and they'll trade you a $100 bill if they happen to have one in their possession for that marble. I remember my younger brother, he was learning at the time the concept of money. And I don't remember all the details, but to him, the more coins he had, the more money he had. So he was giving me his dollars so he could have more monies, you know, more coins. And I said, dude, it doesn't work that way. You know, now he's an accountant, so he's since learned the difference. But, you know, to him, 10 pennies was better than a quarter, right? But a kid can be told that, and he would believe that. Here, the devil will tell you that it's the trickery of men that will tell you to believe things that the world proclaims as truth but is false in every way. Whether it's moral, what is right and wrong, or what is truthful, whether it's true or false, the world will always tell you what is immoral and always tell you what is false, ultimately. Okay? Might have enough truth mixed in to make it sound good, but the world's morality is not God's morality. The world's truth is not truth at all in reality. It says here, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But instead, we are to be speaking what? The truth. We're to be speaking the truth in love. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. We are to grow up. And that's the idea. God wants us to be mature believers that are using our time, effort, and energy for the kingdom of God. Not piddling away our lives. And again, that's what children do, and that's what children should do, but that's not what adults should do. And then number 8. To encourage you to be living the truth, not just knowing the truth. How many have heard the word orthodoxy? Remember what the word ortho means? Sean, by any chance? Same. Doxy or doxis, we get the doxology from it, is glory. Praxy is practice. Okay, the idea that God wants us not only to know what He says, orthodoxy is having the, I think it's right. Right glory, actually, glorying in the right things, it's, then they tie it into truth, so it's orthodoxy, which is the right doctrine ultimately, the right glory. You're getting excited about the right things, the truth, but you also need the right practice. Right? Isn't that the problem that, one of the churches of Asia Minor, they had right doctrine, but they didn't have right practice. right? You need orthodoxy and orthopraxy. You need the right doctrine and the right practice to encourage you to be living the truth, not just knowing the truth. The passage we've already read, it's in your notes earlier in number 2, but it says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. We are to be living on the basis of the truth, not just knowing the truth. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. We have to know the truth, not just know where to find the truth. I remember sharing this and it stuck in my head. It's probably one of the stories I'll tell when I forget all my other stories. But I remember being in Dr. Kober's class. And we had assigned seats back then. It was really rigid. Not really, but we had assigned seats. And couldn't chew gum in Dr. Kober's class either. Woo. Anyway, I sat next to a buddy. His name was Mark. We just got our test back. I don't know which one of the doctrine classes it was, but he got like a D. He was devastated. Mark was a good guy. He had some talents that were incredible that just baffled me. He was just amazing. And I won't tell you why because it'll identify who he is. Not to probably you guys, but I'm just trying to keep it anonymous here. But his name was Mark, a real guy. And he sat, I think it was right here to me, and he was just frustrated. And he goes, I can't learn this, you know. I guess I'll put it in a file so that if anyone asks me, I can find it and give them an answer. Like someone's going to come up and quiz you over angelology, right? And that's not what doctrine is. I said, Mark, everything you do is based upon doctrine. And I said, everything we're being taught has practical application to your life. Even if it's about angels or the church or the end times, it all relates to how you live right now. And I said, so what if you can't regurgitate it on a test? Big deal. I was good at taking tests. That didn't make me any more spiritual than Mark. Right? But you have to know this stuff, not so you can pass a test. You have to know it so you can live your life the way God wants you to live it. Okay? So knowledge is important, not as an end in of itself, but so you can understand how to react and respond in every area of life, how to think rightly, how to talk rightly, how to do rightly, where to walk in Him. We are to be walking in Him. Look at Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 6-2. I've referred to this recently too. Listen to this, and this is an indictment to whoever wrote Hebrews. We're not sure for sure. Dr. Kober would tell you Luke, but which he's got some good reasons. But Hebrews 5, 12 through 6-2, it's an indictment to believers who are not knowing what they should know so they can be doing what they can do, right? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, he's not necessarily talking about formal teachers, I don't believe, but to be able to tell people because you know it well enough, you should by now have mastered this information. That's what a teacher used to be, is someone who mastered information. You need someone to teach you again what? Kindergarten, the first principles of the oracles of God. We have to go back to the beginning because you've forgotten everything. We have to start all over. When you should by now, because of the time that it has elapsed, remember we said time does not guarantee maturity? Here's an example of that. By this time you should have already been able to be teachers, mastered this information. You need someone to teach you again the basic things, the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You've lost your ability to process solid food. You have to have the basics again because you've lost that. How did they lose it? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. If we have to go back to the basics, you're unskilled in it. The word of righteousness, and by the way, that's ultimately right living. For he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, i.e. spiritually grown up. That is, those who by reason, and you might want to underline this, reason of use. You're using what you know. That's orthopraxy. It's right habits, right actions. By reason of use, I lost my place. Reason of use, have their senses exercised. Right? You're going, how many here exercise? You don't have to tell me. But here, their senses, and if you will, their spiritual senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Listen, that implies that if you are not using the Word of God, you cannot even discern between good and evil. Is that not a scary thought? It should be a scary thought. That if you do not use the truth of God in your daily life, you'll get to the point that you'll be like a baby again who cannot discern between good and evil. Because you're not using what you've been taught. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and he lists some of these basic principles. This might scare you too, but you should be masters of these. Are considered first grade stuff. Let us go on to perfection or maturity, completeness. Not laying again, and here's what he calls the foundation of repentance from dead works. So you should be able to discuss as a first grade Christian the foundation of repentance from good works, from dead works, and of faith toward God. I think that's a basic understanding of salvation. Works don't get you there. Belief does. But it's being able to discuss it with somebody intelligently. Notice what else? The doctrine of baptisms. Did you know that was considered a first grade thing? Why is it plural? You get baptized multiple times? There's two baptisms. One's a physical get wet one. Right? If you have a tank of water, baptize, plunge beneath. The other is a spirit baptism. You're placed into the body of Christ. By one spirit, we've all been baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's basic. That's your identity and connection to the body of Christ. That's considered basic information. Right? The laying on of hands. Any ideas there? What is considered basic information? What's the laying on of hands? It's not healing. It's not discipline. It's leadership. The idea of authority. The idea that authority is passed on from God ultimately. As a believer, you need to have a right understanding of authority. The laying on of hands, where people are over you in many capacities. Your parents, your politicians, even your pastors, your policemen. You know, there's different P's, I guess. Different things, but people are over you. Of resurrection of the dead. What has that got to do with anything? I think it relates to the next one, but this life isn't all there is, right? We die and then there's something else. The resurrection of the dead, it's not over. This life is not over. So you live this life for the next life, which leads you to the judgment of eternal judgment. How many here will be eternally judged? Judged. Yeah, every one of us. Believers and unbelievers. Judgment. We talked about the Bema seat. This last Sunday, there's also the great white throne judgment. But even seeds for believers, the great white throne judgment is for all unbelievers of all time. And we're judged by what? Do you know what we're judged on the basis of? Our works. Right? We talked about that Sunday. We're not saved by our works, but our works are most definitely evaluated, and we are rewarded on the basis of what we have done for eternity. Right? Otherwise, it's lost. And some will be saved, the Bible says, with nothing to show for this life. Saved yet was by fire. They're saved because of what Christ has done for them, but they have absolutely nothing to carry into eternity with regard to their effort. So the number eight is to encourage you to be living the truth, not just knowing the truth. Knowledge by itself just puffs up, right? That's in 1 Corinthians 13. Here's the next slide. Three words. To be continued. Questions or comments? It's an idea of a transfer of authority or a selection to authority. Yeah. Yep, I just read in my Bible reading where Moses laid his hands on Joshua in front of everyone so that they understood that Joshua is becoming the authority of that group of people. But the concept of authority ultimately is all authority is from God, ultimately, right? And there's no authority except from God. So that's God's idea. Even there's authority within the Godhead. Jesus said, not my will but yours be done. Who is he talking to? The Father. God the Father, right? It's not sinfulness that created authority. So, all right. Any other questions or comments? Pastor Jim talks about a different kind of laying on of the hands. Every now and then he says, I'm going to lay my hands on you. Suddenly. There you go. So, all right, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, there's so much to drink in. And Lord, I don't even know that this is something that we intend to memorize so much as just to, as we go through our Bible reading and as we study the Bible, these are things that you are attempting and working on to do for us. And many of these are just the same thing stated in a different way. Lord, you want us to be mature, and that's what it means to have orthopraxy, the right practice, for example. Lord, you want us to be governed by your word, which is exactly that. Help us, Lord, to be followers of Jesus Christ in action. Help us to take up our cross and follow him and desire to please him, because we know that this life is not all that there is. And eternity never ends. So help us to live for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.